Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just and for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now and in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and upon powers have been subjected to him. The word of the Lord.
I want to remind you that this ongoing study in 1 Peter, that the audience that Peter is writing to is a group of Christians who are struggling to live in difficult and dangerous times with a government that was hostile to a group of people they didn't really understand, that they were suspicious of. And so Peter is saying, look, he was telling us how, as Christians, we should deal with a society that is not always in our corner or even interested in making a place for us. In verse 13, this section starts off with, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Peter obviously believed that the norm in a society governed by law, and he's been talking about Christians in society and how we are to respond to the government that is over us, even if it is a hostile government. Peter believed that the norm in a society governed by law is blessing for those who did good works and punishment for those who did what was hurtful or evil. Peter appreciated the stability that Roman law and government created for Christians to live peacefully and pursue the work that Jesus had given them. Like the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter taught that Christians should respect human government and civilization as a gift from God. Back in chapter 2, verse 13, Peter commanded, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Peter insists that the believers of his day submit themselves to all human institutions, governments, culture, and society, even if it is hostile. And there's something of a tremendous challenge here for all people who read this, all believers. The submission that we are to have to these government authorities is for the Lord's sake. That's what Peter says, which creates an immediate tension, a tension that seems almost impossible for a believer to successfully resolve. The world system is governed by Satan. Human culture is flawed and even perverse. What could Peter be thinking by insisting that we submit to it for the Lord's sake? Peter gives a truly practical solution in chapter 2, verse 17, when he says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." Clearly, we are not to submit to the demonic authority present in the world system. What the Holy Spirit seems to want is to submit our natural default reflex, which is to look out for ourselves and those who are just like us, and instead to serve God's interest in saving and transforming those around us. That's God's interest. We join into that. That's not our project, that's God's, but we can have a part. But it's not enough that we do this when the government is protecting us and propinning us our Christian values. We are to exhibit the same submission to God's interest in saving the society he has put us in, even when they are actively oppressing and demeaning us. When the God-ordained government meant to protect us turns on us, like they did to the Christians to whom Peter was writing, how does Peter suggest, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, how does Peter suggest that we respond? He starts in verse 14 by telling us what we should not do. He says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." First, Peter tells us what we should not do. We should not fear their intimidation. That is, do not let the reasonable fear of what the world can do to you terrorize your mind and command your will. There is only one kind of fear we should allow to dictate our actions. And Psalm 19:9 says that. It says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." There's no cowardice or shame in fearing God, as there is in fearing people or governments or even spiritual forces. Fearing God is clean, and there's no shame in it. Fearing God is the same thing as being afraid of rejecting the truth and living a lie, or betraying the trust of those you love. It is being afraid of selling out your soul to hatred and to death, especially when we have been blessed by true love and tasted real life. To be afraid of God is to be afraid of betraying who he is making us to be and all the good that he has done and all the love that he has shown us. No human being or institution can take anything from us that God cannot restore abundantly, including our life itself. It is reasonable to be afraid of the pain that they can inflict, but it is not permissible to let that fear master us. We are also not to be troubled or anxious. That is, we are not to brood on doom and despair. Don't feed your imagination with conspiracy theories or worst-case scenarios. Jesus said, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Worry is the illusion of doing something or accomplishing something without the risk of actually doing anything. Instead of fear and worry, Peter encourages us with the command in chapter 3, verse 15, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. To sanctify means to make holy, to celebrate the holiness, to reflect on, to recognize and rejoice in the holiness of Christ, who is our Lord in our hearts, and always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Stop focusing on your fear. We're to sanctify Jesus, that is, to honor Jesus as holy. He is the satisfaction of every desire, the justification of every loving impulse, and the vindication of every act of justice. Jesus is the big picture that is as satisfying when it is studied in its smallest detail as it is when we step back and try to take in its farthest horizon. Jesus is holy because as a man, he is everything we could have been without sin. He is everything we will be when he is done working in us. Jesus is holy because he rebukes the arrogant and he overturns the tables of those who would reduce God to a commodity. He is holy because he weeps with those who mourn and he blesses our children. He is holy because he took on death and disease and sorrow, hypocrisy and frustration. He took them all into himself, and he turned them all into resurrection and glory. He is holy because he is truly man and truly God, because he is enthroned in heaven with the Father, and because he is making all things new. We sanctify Jesus as Lord in our hearts when we focus our minds and our imagination on the hope that is within us. And he is our hope. If all we have is fear and foreboding, or worse, anger and frustration, then the Holy Spirit is not working in us. We are pushing him out of our heart. We have become full of the world, and it has become bigger than God in our soul. When we foster and feed the hope within us, when we remember and thank Jesus for what he has done and for who he is, we sanctify him as Lord. An example of what this means, I think, is the Gospel of Luke Christian Ed Hour that we've been enjoying together every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. It's been a great year-long meditation on Jesus and the kind of person that he is. It was so good to think about what he said and what he did and to imagine what it was like to be there and to share those thoughts with one another in our group. Hearts were warmed and have been warmed, even when we do it virtually and are on Zoom or Google Meet, just like on the road to Emmaus. As the Holy Spirit honored our meditations that were inspired by the Word of God on Jesus, our spirits and our bodies were awakened and moved as we considered our great Savior together. And there is always encouragement in that. Encouragement means to have courage within us, to have it spring up and find its and make root in our heart. We sanctify Jesus as Lord in our hearts when we express our hope in Christ to those around us, even those who would oppress, with gentleness and reverence. In seminary, we learned to bring pastoral care to others. And we are taught to ask ourselves if what we are about to say or to do was likely to minister to the person we were visiting, helping them with their fears, their desires, and their concerns, or are we comforting ourselves? Were we quoting the scripture because we really believed it would give them an insight they hadn't considered or an angle that would encourage them and speak their heart out loud? with real insight and comfort? Or did we quote it because it would help us feel better about our lives or our theology if we could wrap up this other person's struggles in a neat little package that we could comfortably dispose of? If I argue with the world or my neighbor or return insult for insult, I do not serve their heart or the heart of Jesus. I serve my pride. When I address the hostile world around me with a word of truth or grace in a gentle spirit, I can express the gospel hope I have in my heart, and I can express it as real love. The word translated reverence is once again the Greek word phobos, which translates best as fear. Our fear, our reverential caution, should be that our behavior or attitudes might bring shame and not glory to God's name. We should fear that we become the reason for another person, even if they are a cruel or evil person, not to be able to see Jesus clearly and accurately. And we should fear only getting in God's way as he reaches out to the world that is hostile to us because it was first hostile to him. In this passage, Peter is teaching the church to appreciate the order that a godless, even hostile government can provide so that we can live our lives and serve the Holy Spirit in the gospel enterprise. Peter's guiding principle for his friends in a hostile environment is verse 17, when he says, "It is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And what is right for us to do if we should try to please God? As citizens of this time and this place, the prophet Micah instructs us, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does God require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus commands us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have taught you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Holy Spirit promises to teach us, if we will listen, if we will trust him, how we might be good citizens in both venues. How and when to do what. I have been striving to preach this letter in the context that it was written for the purpose that Peter meant it to be. Peter's message, again, was written to the church at a time when we were a persecuted minority that Roman society viewed with suspicion, disdain, and treated with injustice. It's difficult, then, to read this passage and apply it at face value to white evangelicals of the 21st century America, who are members in good standing of a wealthy and powerful empire, much like Rome's. We are the beneficiaries of an empire that, like every previous empire in the world history, has taken its land from someone else by force of arms, trickery and deceit, and sometimes genocide. We then make the most of our conquest by building a significant part of our economy on the blood and sweat of slaves we have purchased and poor immigrants whose desperation we could exploit. Now, this isn't all there is to our history, but it is as large and as important a part as all the rest of that history. The way forward especially for a believer. The way forward is not, at least I think, to retreat to a time when we didn't think about the shame that is part of our American history, to make America forgetful again. For us, and by us I mean that part of the Church of Jesus Christ that is American, white, and prosperous, the way forward is exactly what Micah said, to walk humbly with our God and to learn from Him what it is to do justice and to love mercy. We cannot make any progress in that walk, I think, until we confess that we have preferred to build our own lives to tending to the truly egregious needs of our neighbors. At best, we have been indifferent to our neighbors, and if we are honest, we must confess that we have often been scornful and afraid of our neighbors. Our agenda as believers is to see all people reconciled to God and to proclaim His gospel to that effect. Meanwhile, if we will follow the direction of the Holy Spirit in obedience and in reliance to His power, there is ample time, energy, and resources to feed, to heal, to shelter, and to stand with those who are in desperate need of justice, of hope, and a change. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we do not look... We are very grateful for all that we enjoy, Lord God. We are grateful for those who have made sacrifices in order for that to happen. We appreciate the movement of your Spirit at remarkable times through remarkable people in our country's history. But every one of us and every one of them have feet of clay. And I pray, Lord God, that you would give us guidance to remember what you have done among us, what we have been able to accomplish, and to extend that. Lord, at this point, we as believers, at least I certainly don't know what way forward we could make that hasn't been tried in some fashion or other. But we need to listen to you and to those through whom you will speak to know what justice is, to know what mercy requires. And I pray, Lord God, you would forgive us for when we have chosen not to listen, and that you would give us real understanding and the courage to call on you for the power to do what needs to be done. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.